Well, it's good to be back with you. Thank you for your prayers for myself and our family as we were away last week. We had a great time at the shore in October. It was definitely the shore in October, and we even had the remnants of Hurricane, Zeta, come through for a couple days, but we still had a wonderful time. My wife and I observed that it might be the first time we actually really relaxed for a week in probably several years. So it was much needed. We enjoyed it. But it's good to be back with you. Good to be able to worship with you and now to open God's Word with you. So if you would do that, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 818. Matthew 13, that means that today we are beginning a new chapter, but we're also in this beginning a new section. We've finished chapters 11 and 12, and as we looked at those, we looked at how various people respond to Jesus, and really we said those responses to Jesus can be broken down into two groups. There are those who reject Jesus, and there are those who come to him and they find rest for their souls. There are those who are those that bear bad fruit from a bad heart, and there are those who bear good fruit from a good heart. Or most recently, you might remember from 2 weeks ago, we looked at the end of chapter 12, and we saw that there are those who are standing on the outside. In fact, in verse 46 of chapter 12, they're described as standing on the outside. They're outside the community that belongs to Jesus, and there's those who are on the inside, who are his family, those who he calls his brother and sister and mother. And as we get into chapter 13, we begin to get an answer as to why this should be. Why is it that there are these two different groups? Why is it that some listen to Jesus and they accept what he has to say, while there are others who, think about it, they hear the exact same thing. They hear the exact same words of Jesus and they reject it. What's going on there? What makes the difference between the two? Have you ever felt like you see the world totally differently than your non-Christian acquaintance? You know, there's people around you that you talk to, you interact with, but somehow you see the world differently than they see the world. So when you talk about Jesus, you know, for you, Jesus is your beloved Savior and shepherd and friend and Lord. But to your non-Christian acquaintance, Jesus is just, he's just this dude from history. He's that guy that's in the history books. Maybe he existed, maybe he didn't. Such a different response to Jesus. Or perhaps you're talking with your non-Christian acquaintance about the scriptures and about the Bible. And this Bible is something that you embrace and you love the teaching of scripture, but he comes to God's word and he scoffs at it. He laughs at it. He belittles it. Now, how can that be? Two different responses to the very same thing and to the very same person. Well, the answers to that question are found in today's passage. And in chapter 13, we're going to find some of the answers that we're looking for. Now, here in chapter 13, we come to what is the third of Jesus' discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. We've talked about this, but it's been a while. The Gospel of Matthew is arranged between narrative sections and teaching sections or discourse sections. We've already seen two of them. So we saw the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. But then in chapter 10, we saw Jesus giving his instructions to his disciples as he sent them out as missionaries. Well, here we come to chapter 13, and it's the third discourse. And it's mostly a collection of parables. It seems, as we look at this, that Jesus spoke all of these parables on the same day. He first speaks them to a large crowd that is gathered to hear him. But then we'll notice partway through the chapter that it shifts, and he begins speaking privately to his own disciples, and he gives them some parables on the side. There's quite a few parables. It depends how you count, but some would say there's seven. Others would say there are eight of these parables. And what we'll see today is that Jesus' use of parables helps us to get at the root of this question of why it is that some people respond to Jesus in one way while others respond to him entirely differently. So today what I'd like for us to do is to look at verses 10 through 17. Now, if you're looking at that and you're thinking that's a little bit weird and good for you, you're keeping track because, of course, the last time I preached, we ended at the very end of chapter 12, and I just told you we're skipping ahead to verse 10 of chapter 13. I'm not avoiding verses 1 through 9, okay? So don't think I'm, like, uncomfortable preaching on those verses or something. We're going to come back to them. We're going to look at them next week, Lord willing. But notice how the beginning of chapter 13 is arranged. So at the beginning of chapter 13, we're told that Jesus goes out from the house. He sits beside the sea. Crowds gather around him. There's so many of them pressing in on him that he has to actually get in a boat and put away from the shore so that he can teach to the crowds from the boat. And then he tells them this parable. And it's what we know as the parable of the sower. That takes us through verse 9. Then in verse 10, the disciples come to him and they say, Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And he begins to give his answer. My Bible has a heading there, the purpose of parables. Jesus begins to tell why he uses parables. Then you finally get to verse 18 where Jesus explains to them what the parable of the sower meant. And that's where he explains the parable of the sower. And let me tell you, this week I really wrestled with how I was going to approach this. Because part of me really wanted to cover verses 1 through 23 all in one shot, because there's a very close connection between the parable that Jesus is telling and the stuff that comes in the middle. So I really wanted to do it in one shot, but then I also realized my tendency to talk a lot and feel like I have a lot to say, and I realized it would be probably very merciful upon all of you to break it into two groups. So we're going to look first at that middle section. And I think it's an appropriate introduction to all of the chapters. We talk about, okay, what's going on? Why does Jesus speak in parables? So let's go ahead and look at verses 10 through 17. Please follow along as I read. Then the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. But to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" That's the end of our reading. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we want to be those who see and truly see, who hear and truly hear, who look at what's presented here and perceive and understand, not with hardened, calloused hearts, but with soft and receptive hearts. And so, Lord, for that we know that it's not even anything in us that makes the difference. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit to work. Lord, use your word and then use my preparations in your word to speak your truth to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So verse 10, the disciples, they come to Jesus with a question. They say, "Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables?" It's actually a really good question, and it's one we're certainly going to consider this morning. But before we go there, there's probably a question we want to ask even in front of that, and that's this: what is a parable? What's a parable? Well, some have defined a parable as a story. Now, it's a true-to-life story, so we're not talking about a fairy tale or some magical story. It's a true-to-life story. It's something that could happen in true life. It's a true-to-life story that has not just, it's not intended just to give you the story meaning itself, but to give you an underlying meaning. So there's a deeper, more significant message that you're supposed to get from this story. There's a spiritual story, spiritual meaning. Some have said that it's an earthly story with a heavenly message or a heavenly meaning. Now, the word parable is actually used in Scripture more widely than just for stories. Sometimes it refers to a proverb or a witticism or a short metaphor. However, all the ones that we're going to look at here in chapter 13 are mostly a story. Now, when you look at them, they're not a particularly exciting story. You know, they're not edge-of-the-seat sorts of stories. They're not gripping you and making you wonder what's going to happen next. But they're still stories. And the story is meant to convey a deeper spiritual meaning. And here's the trick. The spiritual underlying meaning is not always immediately obvious. Okay, I want you to make sure you get that. The deeper underlying meaning of the story is not always immediately obvious. I want you, if you can, I want you just to imagine for a moment that you've never before heard any of the parables that we find in the Gospels. Let's just imagine that you've never before even heard the parables that are here in Matthew 13. And I want you to imagine what it would be like to come at this story and try to figure out what it means. So, for example, the parable of the sower that we'll look at next week is about this. Jesus tells the story of a sower. He's a man scattering grain, and he broadcasts this grain, which in itself might seem ridiculous to us because there's probably a much better systematic way of getting grain in the ground. But he scatters the grain, and some of it, we're told, lands in the hard, dry places, and the birds come and they eat the grain. Some of it lands in the shallow soil, so it sprouts up a little bit, but it's not able to take root, and it withers in the sun. Other of the grain goes amongst the thorns, and the thorns grow up, and they choke out the grain that's been planted. And then, of course, there's the grain that goes in the good soil, and it produces an abundant harvest. Now, imagine you're listening to Jesus, and he tells you that story. I wouldn't be surprised if you walk away saying, okay, what does that mean? I mean, all he's really told me is what I already know, is that when a farmer goes out and scatters the seed, it lands in different places, and the good seed that lands, or the seed that lands in the good soil grows. But you might be pretty perplexed. Jesus, what do you want me to learn from that? What am I supposed to get out of that? And so it seems that Jesus' style of ministry might not be 100% effective. I mean, imagine if you came in every week and I just spoke to you in hidden messages and then left you to go off to lunch and try to figure out what I meant by that. Doesn't seem like an effective way to do ministry. And so I think that's what's going on here when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, is this really the best way to do ministry? Why are you speaking in parables? Why are you speaking in riddles? Why does your teaching have to be cryptic and mysterious? Why can't you just speak it plainly, spell it out for them, and they'll know what you mean? And so Jesus here, he gives them an answer, and he tells them, listen, I speak in parables because parables do exactly what I intend them to do. The fact that some people are confused, that is precisely what I want to happen. That's what I want to happen. And so for the rest of our time together, I want us to answer three questions related to these parables. Here's how we'll break up our time together. First, I want us to think about, what do parables do? What do parables do? And once we've got an answer to that, we can go to our second question, which is, what causes them to do this? And then thirdly, we want to look at, what should you do? So what do parables do? What causes them to do this? And what should you do? So first, what do parables do? Now, I think people have a lot of different ideas as to what Jesus was doing when he told parables. There might be those that think that Jesus, in telling parables, is just trying to offer really nice, helpful illustrations, trying to help people understand something better. I mean, that's often how we use stories in our spoken language today, isn't it? If you hear somebody speaking, maybe it's a pastor or someone else, and they give an illustration, it's meant to illustrate. It's meant to make clear. It's meant to cast light on what's being said. And so you might be thinking, well, that's what Jesus is doing here. Others say, no, there's a dark tone to so many of these parables. I wonder if Jesus is trying to judge people. He's trying to condemn them through his parables. Think of how often weeds are taken and thrown into the fire, or seeds are snatched up by birds, or there's that parable where the older brother is condemned because he doesn't rejoice for his younger brother. They sound condemnatory. And we might say, okay, so what's going on here? What is Jesus doing? Is he trying to illustrate? Is he trying to condemn? What do parables do? And the answer is kind of somewhere in between, isn't it? Jesus is doing both of those things. Parables, here's how we'll say it. Parables both conceal and reveal a secret. Parables both conceal, children, that means you cover it up, you're concealing it, you don't want anybody to see it. They both conceal and reveal, make it known, display, conceal and reveal a secret. Verse 11. Jesus has just been asked why he speaks in parables, and he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, do you see the contrast here? Jesus immediately breaks people into two groups. There's the to you and the to them. The to you, that's the disciples. To them, that's everybody else. That's the crowds that have gathered around to hear these parables. So notice there are those on the inside and there are those who are on the outside. And depending on which of those groups you're in, the parable is doing something different. For some, the parable is illustrative. That is, it is illustrating truth. And for others, that parable is condemnatory. It's condemning. So to some, the parables reveal secrets. To some, the parables conceal secrets. It's kind of like when people speak in secret codes, right? When you speak in a secret code, you're actually speaking in a way that some people will get it. They're meant to get it. They're supposed to get it. And other people don't get it. That's why you're speaking in secret code. And so you can picture the scenario. There's two guys. It's dark. They're gathered in a dark alley. And the one guy leans over to the other guy and he says, the blinded crow flies at midnight. Well, of course, to most people, that means absolutely nothing. The blinded crow flies at midnight. And that's the whole point. But to the fellow that was supposed to get the message, he gets it. He knows what the hidden message is. I was reading recently a book on a Russian spy. It was a fascinating story. This fellow was spying. He was spying for Great Britain during the Cold War. He was Russian, so he was spying on his native home country, but he was so in love with freedoms and democracy that he was willing to spy for Great Britain. Well, at one point, it was pretty clear that he was called back to Russia, and it was clear that he very likely could end up in danger. The Russian government might be on to him. And so they had worked out ahead of time a means whereby he could communicate back to Great Britain that he was in danger. And what he would do is he would regularly call his wife, who was still back in Great Britain, and it was assumed they were being listened to. It was assumed, you know, the Russians had tapped the wire and were listening in on the conversation. And so the secret code was, if he called his wife and he inquired how the children are doing in school, that was the red light. That was secret code. I'm in danger. Get me out of here. I need help. So, dear, if I ever call home and ask how the children are... No. Okay. But that was a secret code. And so, to the initiated, the words convey very precise meaning, but to everybody else, it's just a bunch of gibberish. It means nothing to them. Words that conceal from some and words that reveal to others. And you see that here. Jesus says, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, the word use here is actually the word mystery. I don't know if any of your translations have that. Mine says, to you it has been given to know the secrets, but a more literal translation would be, to you it has been given to know the mystery, the mysterion of the kingdom of heaven. Now, to understand this word mysterion, we need to understand what it originally conveyed. The way that the word mystery is used in Scripture is different than the way that you or I would use the word mystery today. And so it's understandable that some translators have shied away from using the word because it's changed over time. Today, when we think of a mystery is something that is dark and secret and unexplainable, right? It's a mystery. It's something that's unknown. And as soon as we learn about it, as soon as we figure it out, it's no longer a mystery. So this week, the results of the 2020 elections for a long time remained a mystery, right? But now it's known. Maybe that's not a good example. How about this? Amelia Earhart. What happened to Amelia Earhart? How did she die? Where's her plane? She was trying to fly around the globe. That's a mystery. We don't know. Now, someday, if someone somewhere discovers what happened to Amelia Earhart, we would say it's no longer a mystery. Mystery solved, sort of thing. Or if you think of those whodunit novels, detective novels, and there's this mystery, it's a mystery as to who killed so-and-so. But when we discover that Colonel Mustard did it with the candlestick in the conservatory, okay, it's no longer a mystery. That's how we think of the word mystery. However, in first century Israel, a mystery is different. A mystery is something that wasn't known before, but is now known to those to whom it's been revealed. Okay, I want you to follow with me here. A mystery is something that wasn't known before, okay, we get that, but is now revealed. We don't use the word mystery in that sense. To them, a mystery, by its very nature, while it was once secret, is now revealed. So it was secret, it was hidden, it was unknowable, but now we know. And so I want you to notice that a mystery for your first century Jew is not something unknown, it's actually something that we now know. We just didn't know it before. And what that means is, interestingly, that if you were having a conversation with a first century Jew about something like, say, where you put the car keys. You ever lose the car keys? And if you said to him, you know, I can't find my car keys, I just don't know, it's a mystery, that first century Jew would respond by saying, wait, hold on, if it's a mystery, why don't you know? Because to him, a mystery has been revealed. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. There is a mystery of the kingdom of heaven that has been revealed to you, but it's not been revealed to those who are outside. It's been revealed. Well, what is this revealed mystery? Jesus talks here about knowing the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. What are those secrets of the kingdom of heaven? What is this mystery that's been made known? It's this. It's that the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven has come. This thought to be future kingdom has already arrived. It's here, it's now, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, many Jews believe that God's kingdom would indeed one day come. They looked forward to it. But they thought it would be this big, glorious, and obvious event, which it will be. But what they didn't see is that this kingdom has actually begun now. It's what theologians call a realized eschatology. There's these future eschatological events that are even working their way back into the present, and it's beginning at this moment. It's here. Now, it's here in a much quieter and more hidden form than you expected. In fact, some of the parables are going to highlight that the nature of this kingdom is different than what you expected, but it's here. God's rule as king is here. It's here now, and it's revealed in the person and the words and the works of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that's been revealed to you. It comes by special revelation. It's not something that comes by general revelation. You're not going to figure it out by just contemplating and thinking it through. It needs to be revealed to you. And one way to reveal truths about the kingdom of heaven is through parables. And that's what Jesus does here. In fact, all of these parables have something that ties them together. All of these parables have to do with the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we even call them the kingdom parables. You'll notice, look real quickly at verse 19. This is when Jesus explains the parable of the sower. And notice he says, when anyone hears the words of the kingdom, okay? Notice the next parable, verse 24. the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Or notice verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Do you see the pattern? These are parables about the kingdom of heaven. Well, what do parables do? We've said this, we've said they conceal and they reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That makes them very potent, makes them very powerful, these parables. Think of what they have the power to do. They have the power to conceal truth or to reveal truth. Well, right here in verse 11, Jesus gives his basic answer, but what he does next is he actually goes on. So I want to zoom in just a little bit more on this, because he goes on, and in verses 13 to 15, he expands on the idea of concealing. Then, in verses 16 and 17, he expands on the idea of revealing. So he's given his basic thesis, you know, these parables, they conceal and reveal. Now he says, let me talk about each of those. First, concealing. If you start in verse 13, you'll notice how gospel truths, kingdom truths, are concealed from those who are outsiders. Jesus uses this imagery. It's imagery that he borrows from Isaiah, which is actually kind of ironic, because Isaiah is in that passage, it's God who's speaking to him. And John chapter 12 says actually that it was Jesus speaking to him. So he's borrowing his own words. But he's going back to Isaiah chapter 6 and this imagery of seeing but not really seeing, of hearing but not really hearing. Follow along, starting in verse 13. He says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." And here he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. This is the chapter where Isaiah is called and commissioned. Now he quotes from the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the original Hebrew. So if you do a comparison between Isaiah 6 and Matthew 13, you'll see some differences, but none of them are cause for alarm. They're perfectly legitimate differences. And he begins quoting. He says, quoting Isaiah 6, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive." Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced this thing where you're hearing, but you're not really hearing? Every day when I'm working here at the church, I'll drive home and I'll have lunch with my family. It's a short drive. I go home. I walk in. We sit down. We have lunch together. And my family's talking, and they're talking about the day and what's going on. But this thing sometimes happens where they're all talking, and I'm hearing to a degree, but really, my brain is still somewhere else. I'm still thinking about the sermon I'm working on. I'm thinking about the phone call I had or the phone call I needed to make. And I'm like in my own little world. And I'm hearing, but I'm not hearing. Have you ever done that? Or have you ever had the experience where you're seeing, but not really seeing? And so, you know, you say, well, I saw the red light. It didn't register. Like, I saw it, but I didn't see it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You're hearing, but not hearing. You're seeing, but you're not seeing. He goes on, he says, "For this people's heart has grown dull." That word there means calloused or heavy or thick. It's the Greek word paxis, which comes into our English with the word pachyderm. Paxis, derm. Thick is paxis. Derm is skinned. A thick-skinned animal. A rhinoceros, an elephant, that's the word that's used here. Your heart has become thick-skinned and calloused and heavy and thick. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Seems awfully harsh. You might be wondering, why does Jesus want to conceal the truth? Why would Jesus want to conceal this message of the kingdom of heaven? I mean, didn't Jesus come to bring light into the world? Isn't Jesus this ultimate revelation from God? Why is he concealing the truth? It's a great question. Well, here's the thing. Jesus has very much revealed the truth. He has spoken plainly. We've seen it again and again. He clearly presents God's standards. He clearly presents God's expectations. Just look again at the Sermon on the Mount. There's not a lot of obtuse imagery in there. It's very plainly spoken. And Jesus has spoken plainly, and what happened? People have rejected it. And so, Jesus says to them, you stand condemned. You stand condemned. Even it's interesting, verse 12, even what you have, you notice this is the end of verse 12, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Even what you have, even the teaching you've already received from me, even the plain teaching that I've given to you, even that will be taken away from you. I'm going to conceal from you the truth. But of course, to others, these parables are intended to reveal. Look at verse 16. Jesus says to them, but blessed are your eyes. Remember that word blessed? We talked about it in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. It means happy, happily situated, well positioned. So happily situated are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For these people, these parables bring a wealth of blessedness. You know, I hope that's us as we study these parables over the next few weeks. A wealth of blessedness is here. It's like the first part of verse 12 that says, to the one who has, more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. You're given some, and more will be given, and then you'll have an abundance. And as you listen to these parables, and as you unpack them and meditate on them, you're blindsided by brilliant truths, these truths that bring you great joy. You become ecstatic with thinking on what is true about the kingdom of heaven. That's what these parables can do. They can make us excited about the kingdom of heaven. You know, I was thinking about this. These days we're thinking a lot about kingdoms, aren't we? We're thinking about political kingdoms, which political kingdom is going to stand, which political kingdom is going to fall, and how wonderful it is that God in his good providential timing is going to have us spend a few weeks meditating on a different kingdom. We're going to meditate on the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that is sure and solid and eternal, a kingdom that can always be trusted, the kingdom in which we should put our hope. Oh Lord, would you give us the eyes to see that kingdom? Fill our vision with that kingdom. That's what we want as we look at this chapter. All right, so what do parables do? They both conceal and reveal. That was our first point. Our second and third points will be briefer. So secondly, what causes them to do this? These parables, they conceal and reveal. What causes them to do this? Or to state it another way, why is it that they reveal to some but conceal from others? What makes the difference between the one who draws great benefit from these parables and the one who walks away laughing at them and scoffing at them? It might remind us of the question we asked earlier. Why is it that your non-Christian acquaintance sees the world entirely upside down from the way that you see it? And the passage here, I think, reveals two answers to that question. So what causes them to do this? And the first is this. It is because of divine election. It's because of divine election. It's because our God, before the foundations of the world, has chosen those who would hear and respond to kingdom truth and those who would not. Now, I know that there are some who are uncomfortable with the doctrine of election, with the doctrine of predestination. So let me just ask you this. You've got to figure out, what is it you're going to do? What are you going to do with the passage in front of us today? Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It has been given. It has not been given. What are you going to do with that? I mean, there's no other way to translate that verb. It's a passive verb. Someone else gave it to you. Someone from outside came in and he gave you this special revelation of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't come naturally, and so it must have come to you supernaturally. It has been given to you. It's a matter of pure grace. God, in his goodness and in his graciousness and in his kindness, elected you to partake of this mystery. And God, when he does that in electing you, he gives you the cipher to the secret code. He helps you to understand what is mysterious to everybody else. You know, and what is it that the child of God has that no other person has? How are you, as a Christian, able to unlock the scriptures? And of course, this can be broadened even beyond just these parables. You know, all of scripture must be spiritually discerned. All of scripture runs the risk of being an aroma of life to some and an aroma of death to others. So how is it that you as a Christian are able to unlock the truths of scriptures when others cannot? The answer is, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. We must have the Holy Spirit if we are ever to understand Scripture at a heart level. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to do that. You know, that's why, if you haven't noticed yet, you'll notice soon, that we pray a lot in this church that the Holy Spirit would help with the preaching of God's Word. Chris prays it in his pastoral prayer. I pray it at the beginning of my sermon. And that's because we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to illuminate his word. Otherwise, it's just a bunch of words. The Holy Spirit has got to be at work. You know, there's something to be said about you doing the preparatory work of preparing to hear the word of God. Do you prepare yourself by asking God's Holy Spirit to make you able to hear and see and perceive? Do you do that on Sunday morning as you're getting ready to go to the house of God? Lord, would your Holy Spirit open my eyes to see? Would you help me to see? I encourage you to do that. But of course, there are others, and they're on the outside. They're the crowds. And Jesus says, to them has not been given. You know, they hear of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and to them, it's just a bunch of gibberish. But you'll remember I said there are two causes given in this passage. There's two reasons for why people do or do not understand Christ's parables. The first is divine election. The second is always held in balance with divine election, and that's human responsibility. Scriptures teach both of those. And so here, why do some partake of mysteries and some don't? It has to do with their human response to God. That is, there are some who reject God and there are some who receive God. There are some who have softened to his teachings and his demands, and there are some who are hardened against him. Look at how verse 13 is packaged. In verse 13, there's that word because. Do you see it right there in the middle of verse 13? It's a word that's in Matthew's version of this story, but not in Mark and not in Luke. They have a different word there. So what you end up with in verse 13 is Jesus says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, basically because they are hardened. I speak to them in parables because they are hardened. Now, the other gospel writers have, I speak to them in parables so that they may be hardened, which is true. We just talked about God's election, and that's very much true. But it's almost as if Matthew here says, all right, we've already settled that God is behind this, but let me show that you are also behind this. There is personal responsibility. I speak in parables because you already are hardened. The hardening came, and so I speak to them in parables. This dull heart leads to mysteries being concealed. It's your fault. There's human responsibility. Kind of reminds you of Romans chapter 1, where it says, God gave them over. They were hardened in their sin and in their wickedness, and God gave them over. You harden yourself against him, and he gives you over to your hardness. It's like this kind of unending cycle. It reminds you of Pharaoh in Exodus, who we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Both are true. Which means, friend, if your heart is hard and unfeeling, you can't just shake your fists at God and blame him. God, why have you done this to me? There is a strong element of personal responsibility. Well, Jesus, we've said this so far, Jesus spoke in parables so that his followers could revel in the glorious truths that they heard, but at the same time, the outsider would be confirmed in his hardened unbelief. And that brings us to our third question. So we said, what do parables do? What causes them to do this? And finally, what should you do? What should you do? You know, for the next several weeks, we'll be studying the parables of Jesus Christ, and it's evident from this passage that Jesus cares how we respond. Jesus wants us to respond with hearing and seeing and perceiving. So what should we do? Well, first, let me speak to the outsider, the crowds, the non-Christian. You know, if that's you, you might wonder, okay, Craig, in light of everything you've said so far, is there no hope? Is there no hope for me? You know, if I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ, what's left for me? You even said, verse 12, even what I have will be taken from me. And so, Craig, will Christianity forever be this unknown, mysterious, unattainable religion? Well, let me tell you, there is hope. Now, first of all, concerning divine election, you can't know whether you're his elect or not. So you can't let that hold you back because you don't know the mind of God. But also concerning human responsibility, notice, because of human responsibility, the initiative is on you. Jesus says, whosoever believes in me. Jesus calls everyone to repent and believe. And so the question is, are you willing to take the initiative? Are you willing to step forward in personal responsibility? And you say, okay, well, then what is it I need to do? Well, look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes are closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Listen, your eyes have been closed, so open them. Your ears have been shut, so loosen them. Your heart has been dull to understand. So what do? You pray that God would soften your heart and give you understanding. And then at the end of verse 15, notice that word there. It's a new verb. We've seen a lot of hearing and seeing and perceiving or understanding. But then it says, and turn. Turn to God. Leave behind your sin. Forsake your hardened unbelief. Repent of your past lifestyle. God says, turn, and I will heal you. He'll fill you with his Holy Spirit so that you have new eyes so that you can see and new ears so that you can hear. And for the follower of Jesus Christ, for his disciples, what is it that you should do? Let me give you two things. First is this. Recognize the wonderful privilege that God has given you. Recognize the wonderful privilege that God has given you. It says here in verse 16, blessed, happily situated are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. God has been so good to allow you to partake of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 17, we haven't really looked at that yet. Notice verse 17, it says, for truly I say to you, that's kind of, hold on, listen up, make sure you get this. Many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He says there were people throughout the Old Testament who would have loved to listen to Christ's parables, who would have delighted to see the first hidden traces of the intrusion of the kingdom of heaven into earth. You know, 1 Peter 1 tells us that the prophets inquired into this day. They were wondering about it. They were looking into it. The angels longed to look into these things. Or think of Luke chapter 2, where you've got Simeon and Anna who wanted to and did wait patiently to see this coming of this child who would bring the consolation of Israel. And listen, what a privilege God has given you. You are able to see these things that others longed to see. You're able to hear these things that others longed to hear. And so I do want to ask you this. Do you take advantage of the special revelation that's been given to you? You chronologically, in the timeline of history, stand on the other side of many of these mysteries being revealed to you. Do you take advantage of them? Do you take advantage of God's word? Are you here to listen to the preaching of God's word as much as you are able to listen to it? Do you go to Sunday school, if we have Sunday school? Do you go to Bible studies because that's where you can hear God's word being taught to you? Or what about in your own private life with your family? Are you opening God's word and learning from it together? On your own, are you opening God's word and seeing what it has to say? It's God's special revelation to you. It contains the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Don't you want to be there? What a wonderful privilege has been given to you. So first, recognize the wonderful privilege God has given you. And secondly, be grateful. Be grateful. Be thankful that to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And be grateful for verse 12. I love what verse 12 says. It says, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance." Here's what that means. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you have faith, be it ever so small, just the tiniest little bit of faith, what that means is this: it guarantees you will have further progress, that your little will become much, and that will become an abundance. So be grateful. Be grateful for what the Lord has given you. Grace Reformed Baptist Church, I am confident that that is what God is doing in each of your hearts. He's put that faith in you, and he's growing it so that it's the little becomes much and the much becomes an abundance. That's what God is doing in you, and we can praise God that he's done that, that he's opening eyes, he's opening hearts, he's giving understanding. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, for without him, we're blind and deaf and stupid. We don't see, we don't hear, we don't even understand. So send your Spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, forgive us for being calloused and dull and thick-skinned. Forgive us for ignoring spiritual truths and chasing after other man-made truths. Lord, help us to see. And Lord, we do pray that as we look at these kingdom parables for the next few weeks, that they would not be stories that serve to conceal and condemn us, but instead to reveal and to give us new insight and encouragement. Would you be gracious in that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.